Morning, we focus on something of the theme of glorification. And as a follow-up to that, I wanted to develop some lines of thought that are suggested by William Hendrickson in his book on the Overcomers, his exposition of the book of Revelation. I have been slowly working through that as a part of my devotional reading, and have found in recent days a section where he draws several categories or several comparisons between the latter part of the book of Revelation and that of the early part of Genesis. And I have developed and added to that some of those suggested thoughts, and think that it would be unto edification for us to see some of these parallels. Well, glorification. Glorification this morning, a topical consideration as primarily laid out through the information of the New Testament. This evening, glorification as paradise restored. From the book of Revelation, looking back to the original paradise and seeing how God is drawing several lines from the one to the other. Consider with me Roman numeral 1. What do we have? In glorification, we have the remaking of the heavens and the earth. If we look to the original, that is in A under Roman numeral 1, the making of the original creation, very plainly, very basic, very foundational. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told that the earth was without form, and this is what God did to bring it shape and to give it order. And then there was this firmament, and God called that firmament heaven. And then there was further a division of the land and the sea and the earth. God made the heavens and the earth. But then secondly, there is this broader biblical witness of a renovated creation. We find it in Isaiah 65:17. I'll simply read several of these verses. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. 66:22 of Isaiah. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And then Peter takes up this theme, as we saw this morning, and speaks of the meltdown that leads to the new heavens and the new earth. But I invite you to come with me to the book of Revelation for thirdly see Revelation's specific witness. Revelation's specific witness of a renovated creation. There in Revelation 21 and verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Man sinned, and the whole creation was impacted by that curse of God on the sin of man. Therefore, God must radically rework that original creation. There must be a meltdown and a renovation. And at the end of the age, it is like we are going back to the beginning. After all of the thousands of years of history, God says, all right, for me to make this heaven, this new heavens and the new earth, everything needs to be cleaned out and we start over afresh. There are some significant differences, aren't there? For one, can you imagine an earth on which there are no seas? And why is that? There is so much of the seas that speak to us of beauty. On the other hand, there is so much of the seas that speak of a frightfulness, a lack of awareness of what all is going on, those things that are 7 miles deep. Well, the remaking of the heavens and the earth. But secondly, what's involved in glorification? The relighting of the heavens and the earth. We have, A, under Roman numeral 2, the lighting of the original heavens and earth, and God obviously put some thought into that. We find in verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. Light is evident even before there is the making of the sun and the moon and the stars. But then look with me at verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. But secondly, B, when we come to the lighting of the new heavens and the new earth, it is as though God is saying that there must be a radical remaking of the new heavens and the new earth. For we find in Revelation 21 and verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. What does that mean? I do not know. But it seems to be fundamentally, significantly different from that of the original creation. We find in Revelation 21 and verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of the Lord illumined it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and their honor into it. Further, Revelation 22 and verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, what all does this mean? Well, perhaps there is here simply the emphasis that God is going to be very close to his people. And God, in his glory, as he is close to his people, is going to illumine this whole city, this whole new heaven and new earth. Plainly, sinful man counts on the darkness to hide from God. It's rather a foolish concept, but it's a widespread concept, isn't it? In heaven, there is a brilliance that comes from God's own presence that makes it impossible for anyone to think that they would hide his or her motives from God. Then again, there won't be bad motives in heaven to hide from God. So the remaking, the relighting. And then thirdly, Roman numeral 3, consider with me the removal of the devil and all his influence. When we think again of something that is dominant in its emphasis towards the beginning of the book of Revelation and dominant in its emphasis towards in Genesis and then towards the end in the book of Revelation, one of the persons we have to think of is the devil. The removal of the devil and all his influence. Consider with me A. The great influence of the devil in the original creation. In Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent, as inhabited by the devil, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? And that's where it all started. The devil exerting his influence with the question. Coming back again, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The devil has been locked in an age-old war against God and against God's godly seed. The devil brought Adam and Eve into sin and brought them into a sinful alliance against God. The devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil has influenced individuals and nations to all sorts of hideous sins. He moved David to number the people so that David could know how big and important he was. The devil does all sorts of things. But the glory of the end of Revelation, secondly, B, is the absolute lack of devilish influence in the reworked creation. There is in Revelation 20 a long time of the restrained influence, or the relatively little influence of the devil through the gospel age. In the past, there were wholesale nations that were held in darkness, and only from a handful of the Jewish people God seemed to be dealing. And then just an isolated individual there, and one from there. You can almost count them. But God has restrained the devil. Christ has bound the strong man, if I understand Revelation 20 right, for this long period of time of the gospel age. And God is making it certain during that period of time, from the first to the second coming of Christ, that the church is going to be successful in taking the gospel forward. I shared the perspective of Hendrickson writing some 50 years ago. This is bemoaning, when will there be a church in China? When will the gospel go forward to Japan and all the others? And we're able to say, well, we know of individuals in China. We know of churches that are there. We know of churches in South. We know of all these churches in the Philippines. God has hindered the devil and caused the gospel to go forward. But there's further in Revelation 20, the notice of a short time of great influence. Revelation 20 and verse 6, but after these things he must be released for a little while. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, that long period of time, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, and there is a great deal of harm that will come against these that he deceives and leads into an unholy alliance against God. We are so accustomed to thinking in terms of the world and the flesh and the devil. This trio of evil influence. But God is going to change all of that with that of the new heavens and the new earth. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, there's something of a glory that's breaking out in heaven. What is it? What's it about? Verse 1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. The great harlot, the world, the old harlot that is the means of seducing rich and wealthy societies, that harlot that is at work in our Western society. But what happens? She is destroyed. And then we find later in Revelation 19 and verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. What's going on? Did you know that the devil has a department of false religion? And the chief is a false prophet. That ought to cause us to think for a moment. And then there is this beast, this one who is widely regarded as that powerful influence, particularly of the nations, the evil nations, as they persecute and kill Christians. So there's the harlot to seduce, the beast to kill, and the false prophet to mess them up in their thinking. And they're going to be destroyed. But look ahead to Revelation 20, now verse 19, concerning the devil himself. And consider an eternity of absolutely no influence. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The harlot, the beast, the false prophet, all are removed. The devil who has exerted such influence for evil will no longer have one iota of influence. We need to let that sink in for a moment. For the devil is constantly trying to drive a wedge between you and your God, between you and your spouse, between you and your friend. And there's no relief as long as the devil is in this world. But there's coming a point where the devil will have absolutely zero influence. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The remaking of the heavens, the relighting of the heavens and the earth, the removal of the influence of the devil, and fourthly, Roman numeral 4, the removal of every remnant of the curse. We find that God is very plain in his warnings. First of all, A, the warning of the curse. Back before there was any sin, God laid it out pretty plainly there to Adam. Genesis 2 and verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God is very plain. And when we see God being plain, man disobeying, God's curse coming into effect, then what should we do when we see a warning of a coming judgment? We ought to take God at his word. Secondly, B, the pronouncement of the curse. The pronouncement of the curse is found there in Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God said to the serpent, this is what I've got against you, and this is what's going to happen to you. And he says in verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. And there's good news. You're going to be able to have a baby. But there's bad news. There's going to be a lot of pain. There's good news. I'm still going to allow that there are going to be marriages. But there's bad news under sin. You're going to desire to exert influence over your husband, but he's going to rule over you, the hint of a tyranny. And then to Adam, he said, here's the pronouncement of the curse. Cursed is the ground for your sake. There's good news. You're going to be able to eat. There's bad news. It's going to be hard to get enough to eat. By the sweat of your brow, you will be able to eat. And you'll be able to provide for your own. But eventually you're going to die. And your noble body is going to turn back into dust. The curse is pronounced. It's pronounced later on to Cain. So what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. So there is the warning. It's very plain. There's the pronouncement. It's very plain. But then there is, thirdly, the gospel removal of the curse. The law curses us for even one violation of God's holy law, one failure to perfectly obey. And we read in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here is an instance of the already and the not yet. Already Jesus Christ has removed the curse through the gospel, through his death on the cross. But not yet. It's not been fully removed. But that's coming. Fourthly, D, the absolute removal of the curse. You see the explicit statement in Revelation 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. Do you think that God is trying to make a connection between Revelation 20, 21, 22 and Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3? I suggest that he is. How can we miss it? And there shall be no more curse.
And then back in Revelation 21, there are several specifics of the curse. There it doesn't say God's going to remove the curse, but what does it say? Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Tears have a place in our sin-cursed world. Tears are the expression, they are the emotional response to our deep hurt, to our deep betrayal, to our deep pain, to our deep disappointment. No tears in that realm. In the revelation of, in the vision of Revelation 5, John wept because it appeared that there was no one worthy to open God's scroll and unseal God's redemptive plan. But there are no tears in heaven. Explicitly, the curse is removed. And all these particular manifestations, death, sorrow, crying, tears, pain, are taken away. Does this sound like a place where you would like to be? What do you need to do to be in that curse-free world? You better be right with the God of heaven. But then fifthly, we've seen something here of the remaking, something of the relighting, something of the removal of Satan, something of the removal of the curse. And now fifthly, we find in Revelation, in the latter chapters, as we look back to early Genesis, the restoration of the strategic river. Consider with me, A, the blessed central river of the original creation. And here from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, I will read, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four river heads." This is a little hard for me to picture. I'm accustomed to this little spring starting, and then these two little springs come together, and then these two little creeks come together and make a bigger river, and then these three rivers come together and make yet a bigger river. But what do we have in the Garden of Eden? This one very vibrant spring that's coming up in the center of the garden, watering everything that is there in the garden, and there is such an abundance of water, it splits out and breaks into four rivers. Now, this is striking. God is at least making it very plain that there's not going to be any shortage of water there in His garden. But it's striking as this theme is carried out in the Scriptures. Secondly, B, the blessed central river of the glorious temple. Here I invite you to turn to Ezekiel 47. In Ezekiel 47, in this whole section, there it is as though God is teaching them in terms of something they know, but laying out something that is so wonderful that they would have to scratch their heads and say, this can't be what he seems to be talking about. It can't be a literal temple. Well, consider with me from Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 9. "Then he brought me, Ezekiel, back to the door of the temple that is seen by way of vision. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, under south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around to the outside, to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out of its right side." Now, do you know anything about how short water is in Jerusalem? And here we've got a river that's coming out. This would have been amazing to us. How can there be this much water in Jerusalem? Well, it's a picture of something else. Verse 3. "And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came out to my ankles." We try to keep water out of our churches, out of our temples, out of our homes. Here it is flowing right out, this abundant river. Verse 4. "Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water, and it came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other eight. Then he said to me, "This water flows to where the eastern region goes down into the valley, enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves and wherever the rivers go will live. And there will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed and everything where they live, wherever the river goes." There's some kind of blessing that's coming out of the temple at Jerusalem that's going to go out to the oceans of the earth and impact the rest of the world. Is this something of a portrayal of gospel blessing? Is it something of a portrayal of heaven, of a life of heaven in terms of the temple, or something amazingly greater than the temple? It becomes apparent that there is something here greater than an earthly temple, something very marvelous and wonderful about this temple. But then Zechariah 14 in verse 7 through 9, this whole theme of the river meets us again. "And it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light." It's interesting. "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name is one." What about Psalm 46 and verse 4? "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High." There is this calm, life-supplying river in the midst of the city, which at least houses the tabernacle of the Most High. Listen to Spurgeon. "In this verse, Jerusalem, which represents the church of God, is described as well supplied with water, to set forth the fact that in seasons of trial, all sufficient grace will be given to enable us to endure to the end. The church is like a well-ordered city surrounded with mighty walls of truth and justice, garrisoned by omnipotence, fairly built and adorned by infinite wisdom. The saints enjoy high privileges. They trade with far-off lands. They live with the smile of the king. And as a great river is the very making and mainstay of a town, so is the broad river of everlasting love and grace their joy and bliss. The church is peculiarly the city of God, the city of his designing, his building, his election, purchasing, and indwelling." So here again is this note of a great river that's in the midst of the city. And what do we find when we come to Revelation? Well, thirdly, see, the blessed central river of the renovated creation. Revelation 22, and verse 1. "And the angel showed John," what? "He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the street was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding fruit in its every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." There is a river of the water of life there in heaven. Every grace that we're going to need is going to come right out of the throne of God. Do you see the comparison? Back in Genesis 2, there was this river that sprung up, and everything that you can need is going to be supplied by this. We can actually feed four rivers off of this. And so it is right from the throne of God. Everything that is needed for this vast city of God is found. It is the water of life. And then think of, as we saw this morning, Revelation 22, in verse 17, "Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." There's that water of life again. The symbolism from this river, the water of life, is to convey that God will provide everything that is needed for our lives. All the grace, all the health, all the understanding of truth, everything is going to be wonderfully provided by God. Sixthly, what do we find when we look at Revelation towards the end, all the way back to the beginning of Genesis? The replanting. Six, the replanting of the trees of the garden. The replanting of the trees of the garden. Consider with me, A, the tree of life in the original creation. It's mentioned there in Genesis 2 and verse 9. I forgot that it was mentioned here. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can remember it over in Genesis 3 and verse 22. Man has sinned. The curse has been announced on him. And he's going to be expelled from the garden. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also with the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What did the tree of life mean? Well, it's hard to know exactly. But it appears that the tree of life is bound up with that probationary test. And if Adam and Eve, during that period of time, however long God had ordained, if they had perfectly obeyed, then God would have fed them from the tree of life and they would have been immutably righteous for all eternity. And so you can see, they sinned. They don't get that tree. They don't get to live forever. But now there was a return to paradise. There was a replanting of the tree of life. This is B, the tree of life in the restored paradise. From Ezekiel 47:12, you need not turn there, but here is another little note that is coming from that prophecy of the amazing temple with the river that flows out of it. What else does it have? 47:12 of Ezekiel. Along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Have you ever known anything like this to happen in the history of Jerusalem? That there's a river that's flowing out of the temple? That there's such a river there that you've got these various trees there, and that all months of the year it's bearing fruit? There's something more marvelous, something greater than a mere earthly temple that is being talked about here. To the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 in verse 7, the one who overcomes, that believer is faithful and true. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree is back. We didn't obey God, but Jesus did. And through his obedience, we have the right to be immutably righteous. Revelation 22 and verse 1. And on either side of the river was the tree of life. How can a singular tree be on both sides of the river? I don't know. Some speak of orchards of the tree of life on either side. But see as well, echoing the words of Ezekiel 47, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's no curse there. Why would they need any healing? Perhaps it's just further symbolism. Everything that you need is going to be taken care of in God's paradise. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Leon Morris writes, here is an allusion to the tree of life from which men were excluded in the Garden of Eden. Now at last, almost at the end of the drama of the Bible, man may return and legitimately enjoy the blessing from which he was banished. What does Genesis say about the tree of life? Get away from it, Adam. Get away from it, Eve. You've sinned. What does God say at the end in glorification, where paradise is restored, you have a right to the tree of life through the obedience of Jesus Christ and through your faithful overcoming in following him. Seventh, we've seen, first of all, the remaking, the relighting, the removal of the devil, the removal of the curse, the restoration of the river, the replanting of the tree, and now seventhly, the restoration of man's higher fellowship with God. The restoration of man's higher fellowship with God. First of all, A, in the original creation, God visited man. Now, it would be a wonderful thing to have God visit with you. It would be a wonderful thing for God to come and talk to us. And God talked to Adam and Eve. In 1:29, we read, "And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed." He's talking to them. This is what I want you to eat. We find in 2:16, "And the Lord God commanded the man," saying, he talked to him. What a wonderful thing to have God visit and have God talk. God visited with Adam and Eve, as we find in Genesis 3 in verse 8. They've sinned. And something happens, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It doesn't sound like this is something altogether unusual. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you? What have you done?" God visited with Adam and Eve. And sometimes God visits with us. And he says, "Where are you?" And he says, "What is it that you have done?" God comes and he speaks very plainly to Adam, to Eve, to the woman, he said. Then to Adam, he said. But in the renovated creation, this is B, in the renovated creation, God not only visits, God dwells with his children. In biblical history, God's tabernacle symbolizes his presence. Got these 2 million Israelites there in the wilderness. So you got this original tabernacle. And what's that special light that is there? It's a manifestation of God dwelling in the Holy of Holies in the midst of his people. God's there. That's going to grow. That's going to develop as the Lord Jesus is going to come and tabernacle among us. And the Spirit of God is going to come and dwell among the living stones. But we see it even developing to a higher level when we come to Revelation 21. But before we come there, let me remind you again of Ezekiel 47. We've been in Ezekiel 47, haven't we? There's a river there. There are trees there that have healing. And it's a tabernacle. It's a temple. Ezekiel 47 verses 1 and following. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold." You see how there's a parallel between a temple where there's water flowing out of it and what we find in Revelation 21 where there's a tabernacle and there was water that's flowing out of it? Revelation 21 verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." There's a city, the permanent dwelling. God is there with them. There's a tabernacle symbolizing God's presence, God's permanent dwelling in their midst. And there's the explicit announcement of God's dwelling with them. Listen to Revelation 21:16. "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal." I forget what exactly what. If you go from New York City out to Minneapolis someplace and then down south of Houston, Texas, and then way over into the Caribbean, that's how big it is. But it's a cube. You know what else was a cube? The Holy of Holies. 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. The tabernacle. The city is the tabernacle. It's the place where God dwells and where the people dwell, all in that holy place together. Revelation 21, 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God is dwelling in the midst of his people. God takes the known and the familiar, the tabernacle, teaches something very wonderful in terms of what was already known. It's like a temple, but it's much greater than the temple. True in Ezekiel, true here, even in Revelation. Revelation 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. Is God going to dwell there? Yes. They see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Do you see how this is an advance over Genesis? It would be a wonderful thing to have God come and occasionally talk to you. It'd be something to have God come in the cool of the evening and visit with us. But it's a fundamental improvement over that. Or have God to have a whole city and say, this city is like the Holy of Holies, and I am the Shekinah glory dwelling in the midst of you, and this is our permanent arrangement. But finally, see under Roman numeral 7, in the renovated creation, God does not dwell with unbelievers. Notice with me Revelation 22 and there 21 and verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. Christ speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Do you see there something of the freeness of the gospel offer? Here's this wonderful water, this river of the water of life that is flowing from the throne of God. And Christ here, even at the end of his book, is freely offering salvation to any and all who would have it. But then notice with me in verse 7 something of the favorable description of the sons of God who dwell in God's presence. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But then in verse 8, and I invite you to look at it in your own copy of the scriptures, Revelation 21 and verse 8, we have the unfavorable description of those who are excluded. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's one thing to hear of God judging the great harlot and hearing how heaven breaks into a glory fit that the world, the seductive power of the world, has been broken. It's one thing to consider the beast that has been killing Christians for centuries, and to consider the false prophet, the head of the false religion department, has been cast into hell and the devil being cast. But here are our fellow men who are the cowardly and the unbelieving. What would be the sense of this word coming to those in the days of John in the first century, the cowardly? Perhaps those who have made some sort of attachment to the cause of the gospel, but they have been unwilling to stand with Jesus Christ through thick and thin. They are the cowardly. Who are the unbelieving? Those who will not embrace the claims of Jesus Christ. Those who are sexually immoral. Perhaps can have some sort of religious inclination, but it's not deep enough and powerful enough to impact a besetting sin. The idolaters and all liars. You see how there is so much that is positive here in the book of Revelation, but this one little verse is stuck in here and it's very plain. You want to be in God's heaven? Be among His sons. See it there in verse 9. You want to be in God's heaven? Then be the bride of Christ. Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. But these others, they would not have God. And God will not have them. My hearer, I want you to come to God's eternal heaven. I want you to see the beauty of the Word of God. I want you to see that when God started writing the book of Genesis, He knew what He was going to say in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. I want you to see the beauty of the Bible as a literary document, but much more than that. I want you to appreciate the salvation of God. I want you to see the beauty of the Lamb of God, who is worthy. That one who is slain. That one who, even in His glorified body, will bear the scars, glorified scars, as a testimony of how you and I will get to heaven. You need to make sure that you are the Son of God. You need to make sure that you are the bride of the Lamb. And you need to make sure that you're not cowardly, that you're not unbelieving or marked by lies. Let's pray. Father, we pray once again that our hearing of the Word of God would be mixed with faith. We would ask, particularly for those young hearts and minds that consider the great reality of that heaven to come. We pray, Lord, that You would show them kindness, that You would show them mercy. Convince all of us, Lord, that Yours is a most noble and wonderful book, that indeed You know the beginning from the end, and that even when You come in the final phases here of redemption, You're bringing us back to a paradise restored. There are many wonderful pictures here, things that we cannot fully understand, but we see, Lord, that You understand. You know what You're doing. And we would pray that for all of us here, that we would have enough sense to know that we have sinned and violated Your holy law, that we need to repent of our sins. We need to believe in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to put on His perfect robe of righteousness, that we may be justified, that we may be adopted into Your family. And what a privilege for us ultimately to be the sons of God living in Your eternal heaven. We pray, Lord, that You would work grace in all of us, for those who, as believers, would find themselves slipping back into areas of weakness, areas of besetting sins. We pray, Lord, that the nobility of this restored paradise would challenge us, and that all of us would earnestly long to be there. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.